All right, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts in chapter 4. Acts 4, and I'll get to it in a minute. But first, I want to tell you a true story about a symphony concert that happened. It was a concert of Beethoven's Ninth, and it was a rousing performance of Beethoven's Ninth. And it was the famous Italian conductor, Arturo Toscanini, who was conducting the orchestra. And afterwards, the audience exploded in clapping and applause. And this conductor leaned over to his orchestra, got their attention, and said this. In the midst of that victorious moment, when everyone was applauding him, he said this to his orchestra. He said, "I am nothing. You are nothing. Beethoven is everything." Now, I feel that same way this morning, but not about Beethoven. When it comes to our salvation, I am nothing, you are nothing, and Christ is everything. I am nothing, and you are nothing, and Christ is everything. You and I are saved in Christ alone. That's what we're talking about this morning. And just like all of the other solas that we've been studying this past month, the offending word here is alone, is sola, only. In Christ alone, we are saved. That message, that can be upsetting to people for a couple of different reasons, actually. Back during the Reformation, the doctrine of solus Christus, that's what they called it, solus Christus, Christ alone, felt like a radical response to the Catholic teaching of the day, which was teaching that although Christ's atoning death was necessary for our salvation, it wasn't sufficient alone. And so in addition to the work of Christ, we add our good works, and that includes being baptized, attending Mass, going to confession, and doing penance when you sin. We add those works to the work of Christ. So the church at the time was teaching that Christ's work plus our good works equals salvation. To which the reformers responded to that and said, no. We're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is the finished work of Jesus Christ that has secured our salvation, and not his works plus our works. Just the finished work of Jesus Christ. That teaching got the reformers in a lot of hot water back in the 16th century. And that can still be a controversial message today, because I think all of us, in one way or another, we feel that impulse of wanting to chip in, wanting to contribute, wanting to pull our weight, contribute something towards our salvation, and it's humbling. It's humbling, and it's maybe even a little offensive to tell people that, no, actually, you have nothing to offer. You actually have nothing here to contribute when it comes to your salvation, nothing. That's offensive. That's humbling. But today in our culture, there's another reason why the doctrine of Christ alone is offensive. This is slightly different reason why this doctrine is offensive. It's the idea that salvation is found in Christ alone, and that there is no other path. Jesus is not simply one option among any number of equally valid paths to God, but Jesus is in fact the only way to God, Christ alone. That wasn't especially controversial in the 16th century church in the West. That was kind of assumed. But today, that's quite possibly the most offensive Christian doctrine in our culture. That's the one. The idea that salvation is found in Christ alone and there is no other path unto salvation. That's the one that Christians today are most likely to soften or to compromise, or to be apologetic about, because it doesn't sound nice. And it doesn't sound tolerant. It doesn't sound open-minded. And we want everyone to like us. And it's that controversial doctrine that we get to talk about today. Our salvation is in Christ alone, and salvation is found nowhere else. So before we talk about that, let's pray and ask for his help. Lord Jesus, I believe with all my heart that you are here by your Spirit. We have sung about you and sung to you. We have prayed to you. And I believe that you are here with us. And so as we reflect now upon your word, and as we remember that you are the word, I pray that you would speak to our hearts by your Spirit. I pray that you would help us to understand your truth, and I pray that you would help us to live your truth in our lives. Lord Jesus, I pray that anything that I would say that would be unhelpful, that you would simply bypass it or remove it from our minds. I pray that anything that I would say or do that would be distracting or that would point to myself, that you would simply remove that from our attention or from our minds. I pray that you would make me like Moses' staff in the wilderness, upon which he put the bronze snake. Everyone was supposed to look at the snake, and no one was supposed to look at the staff. And I pray that I would be that way, a staff that goes entirely unnoticed, and that I would in fact hold you up for all of us to behold. And it's in your name that I pray. Amen. So I'm going to preach on this passage from Acts 4 that I mentioned, but before I read it, I have to set the scene. I mean, I've been here 2 years now. You know me. You've known me long enough to know I need context. I cannot just parachute into a text and preach from it. I feel like the Bible doesn't make sense if you're just randomly pulling out verses. We need context. In order to understand what happened in Acts 4, we have to understand what led to Acts 4. And so I'm going to give some context, and then I'm going to read and preach on Acts 4. So here we go. Here's the context. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created all things in the cosmos. He simply spoke, and they were, and it was good. And after creating all things in the cosmos, God created male and female, man and woman. He created them in his image, and it was very good. And also, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And by him, that him is Jesus, by him all things were made. And without him was not anything made that was made. And in him was life. And the life in Jesus was the light of mankind. And the light shone in the darkness, and the darkness has not and will not overcome it. Question: where did that darkness come from? If everything in the beginning was good, and if humans were very good, why is it that we're talking about light shining in the darkness and darkness not overcoming it? Well, darkness entered the world when man and woman, who had been created in God's image, decided that they were not content to be subject to God, their creator. And so, as an expression of their own autonomy, an expression of their own will, self-assertion, they broke God's law, and they chose their own path. They became captain of their own ship instead of yielding to the authority of their creator. And it turns out they were not very good captains, because by their actions, by their disobedience, death and darkness and misery and despair entered into the good world that God had made. And by breaking covenant, they broke relationship with their creator. And in the breaking of relationship with their creator, they were exiled from the place of God's presence. Exiled from God's presence. But as they were leaving, they didn't go empty-handed. As they were leaving, they went with a promise, a gracious promise from God that he didn't have to give them, but he did. He said, one day, one person will come, and that person will reverse the curse that I just laid on you, and the light will eventually overcome the darkness. To use the words I quoted earlier from the Gospel of John, in him was life, and the life was the light of the light of mankind, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. One person, and one person only, was assigned to the task of bringing life and light to all of mankind. And in anticipation, now from that moment on, when that promise is given, we go into a phase of anticipation where we're looking forward and we're asking, okay, when, how, who, right? Those are the questions that keep coming up in the Old Testament. When's it going to happen? How's it going to happen? Who's it going to be? And so God sets up this sacrificial system of priests, and the role of the priest is to sacrifice animals. And the blood that was shed through the sacrificing of those animals was symbolically to atone for the sins of God's people. And that whole system was set up as, you can just think of the sacrificial system as a giant arrow. It's not an end unto itself. It's simply an arrow pointing forward to the one true Lamb of God who would come and be the sacrifice that takes away the sins of the world. And not only did God set up priests in anticipation of the arrival of that one, he also set up a succession of kings. Kings who would govern God's special people. Kings who would provide leadership and protection for God's people. Kings who would keep God's people set apart from the rest of the world. Not because they're the only ones who would be saved, but because it was through the line of Abraham, through Israel, and specifically through the line of King David, through the kingly line, that the King of Kings would come. And not only did he set up priests and set up kings, but God set up prophets. Prophets who came and spoke prophecies concerning this coming one. And these prophets said that when he comes, he will be a prince of peace. And when he comes, he will bear the transgressions of all of God's people. When he comes, he will secure their forgiveness. He will be a bridge by which God's people will be reconciled to God Almighty. One person, and one person only, will do that, the Messiah, the suffering servant. And so we have priests, we have kings, we have prophets, all of whom are pointing forward to the arrival of this one promised one who will bring life and light to mankind. And eventually, he's born. Not in the way that anyone expected, and in fact, his whole life, he did not do things the way that people expected him to do them. He didn't say things that people expected him to say. He came and he confronted the professional religious holy guys, the ones who kept all the rules and enforced all the rule keeping. He confronted them and he said, you know what, despite the fact that you look good, despite the fact that you're very good at keeping lists and keeping laws, your hearts are very far from God. No one expected him to say that, but he said it. Got him in trouble. And he befriended known sinners. I mean, there was no guessing. I mean, it was known. And he befriended these people. He ate with them. He's saying that these are the very people that he came to help. People who are sick and who know it. He ministered to the outcasts, to the overlooked, to the downtrodden, to the untouchables. He also ministered to the rich and powerful. He ministered broadly. There was no one that he wouldn't love. There was no one that he wouldn't speak to. There was no one that he wasn't willing to confront when they needed it. And he told all of them to leave behind their idols, to leave behind their sinful ways, and to come follow him. It was a gift, but it was a gift with responsibilities. Come. Follow me. And he unapologetically pointed people to himself. And one time he even said, he had the audacity to say, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. Well, you know the story. Eventually, he offended too many powerful people, and this peaceful, compassionate, and loving king was crucified. He was sacrificed. But that, too, was all according to the plan. He himself said that he came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. By the time that he was killed, he had accumulated a small group of followers who were identified as his disciples, consisting of both men and women and children who had believed the things that he said, but at the same time, they didn't really fully understand what he meant, but yet they had believed him. But when he died, it seemed like everything had gone wrong. It looked as if, well, he was mistaken after all. And the movement that he founded looked like it was very quickly just going to sputter to an end. The disciples went back to what they were doing before they had decided to follow him. But then he rose again from the dead. Death and darkness could not contain him, but he burst forth in light and he appeared to them. And suddenly the light bulbs began going on and they realized that the means by which this man, the Son of God, was going to bring light and life to humanity, the way he was going to overcome darkness and death, was not just through his teaching and through his miracles, but through his atoning death and resurrection. He was going to beat death and darkness at its own game, so that whosoever believes in him might not die, but have eternal life, so that we might finally be reconciled to our Creator after the exile, welcome back home to be in covenant relationship with God, just as life was intended all along. And when all of those pieces came together in the minds and the hearts of the disciples, not only did they believe that message in their own hearts, but they began proclaiming that good news to anyone who would listen. And that message got Jesus' followers in a lot of trouble with the powerful religious people, just like it got Jesus into trouble when he walked the earth. And so, in Acts 3, Peter and John, they heal a lame man in the temple. And that miracle, as you might imagine, attracted a large crowd. And so there's Peter and John in the temple with a big crowd, waiting to listen to what they had to say. And so they used that opportunity as a chance to proclaim the good news about Jesus Christ, the Messiah, whom we had all been waiting for and who is now here. And the priests didn't like that message. They didn't like that message because what Peter and John said is that we are saved in Christ alone. And if that's true, if the sacrifice of Christ on the cross was totally and completely sufficient to atone for the sins of God's people, then that meant that the sacrifices that the priests were offering every day in the temple on behalf of God's people were no longer needed, were no longer relevant. And so they had the guards arrest Peter and John. And then the next day, we find ourselves in the presence of the rulers and the elders and the teachers of the law and even the high priest himself. And they're all gathered there together, all the big hitters. And they have Peter and John brought out before them. It's a very intimidating scene. All the power and authority on one side of the room, and there's Peter and John. And they asked, I'm sure in their very impressive, holy voices, by what power or by what name did you do this? Expecting maybe the fishermen would cower before them. And instead, Peter gives this response, and now we've made it to Acts 4. Acts 4 and verse 8 says this. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Silence in the room. What did he just say? Do you know what he said? I'll give you my paraphrase. I am nothing. You are nothing. Jesus Christ is everything. Salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. We are saved in Christ alone. Christ alone is the bridge by which we are brought back from exile into relationship with our loving Father. And so for the remainder of my sermon this morning, I want to break down that statement into its two parts. We are saved, that's part one. We are saved in Christ alone. That's part two, in Christ alone. Just want to think about those two phrases. We are saved in Christ alone. When we say that we are saved, that implies that we needed saving. Does it not? So we have to ask, saved from what? And the answer that the Bible consistently gives is that we are saved from the penalty of our sin. We're saved from the darkness and the death that was unleashed into the world and into our hearts because of our sin. The consequences, the repercussions, the penalty of sin, that's what we needed to be saved from. You'll notice that when the Apostle Peter preaches the message of the gospel in the book of Acts, he always identifies the problem of sin before talking about the solution in Christ. The solution makes no sense unless there is a problem. And so he identifies the problem first and then proceeds to the solution. In Acts chapter 2, Peter's preaching to the crowd on Pentecost. And he says, "You delivered up Jesus, and it was you who crucified and killed him." That's a problem. That's the problem of sin. In Acts chapter 3, he's preaching to that crowd in the temple. He says, "You denied the holy and righteous one, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you." Again, identifying the problem before talking about the solution. You say, wait a minute, he was talking to two different groups there. How could he say the same thing? Which group denied Jesus? All of them did. And so did I, and so did you. It's the problem of sin. Today in our passage, he's speaking to the rulers and the elders and the scribes. He says, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified," he just throws that in there, "whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, it's by him that this man is standing here." See, it seems like every time that Peter gets the opportunity to address a crowd, he tells them in no uncertain terms that they are in fact sinners and that they have rejected God and that that is a problem. They have accrued a debt that is of an incredible magnitude, and they don't have the means to pay the debt themselves. The Bible teaches that that's the reality for every person who ever lived. You can preach that in any crowd that you address. You can preach that, and it would be relevant and true, no matter how nice or good or decent you are. That's the doctrine of sin. It says that all have sinned. Without exception, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death for all of us. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it doesn't even begin to make sense until people are made to understand that there is an actual real problem. And it's not really all that hard to see why that's a potentially offensive message, isn't it? I mean, I'm sure there are people here right now who are offended by what I'm saying. People don't like to be reminded that they're sinners. That's just a general rule. But that's the point. According to the Bible, because of sin and apart from the gospel, we do stand condemned before a holy and righteous God. And ignoring that fact doesn't make it go away. And I think that the main reason that people get upset when you tell them about the problem of their sin is because somewhere in their heart, when they hear that message, it resonates. They know it's true. Right? If there was no truth behind the doctrine of sin, no one would get upset when it's brought up. No one would care. Right? Try telling someone that they're a Wookiee or tell them that they're a unicorn. People don't get upset when you say that to them because it's ridiculous and they don't care. Tell someone that they're a sinner, you will get a response. Why? Because somewhere in our hearts, all of our hearts, we know that it's true. And it stings when we hear it. I remember I went to a church service, this is quite a while ago now, in Florida, and it was the baptism of one of my wife's friend's daughters. I didn't really know the family that well. I had never been to this church. I was just basically tagging along, and it was my wife's friend's daughter. And what amazed me by the service is that this church had basically thrown the doctrine of sin right out the window. I mean, just it was gone. It was absent from the church. It was the service was devoid of any talk of sin at all. It was a baptism service. Why was that child being baptized? No one seemed to know. What was there some sort of problem that needed to be addressed? No one seemed to know. Was there perhaps some sort of sacrifice that needed to be made in order to atone for this child's sins? And did that baptism had anything to do with that? No one knows. Is there some sort of new covenant in Christ's blood that was consummated at the cross that's somehow being symbolized in the baptism? Certainly wasn't mentioned. And how inappropriate of me to bring up such ugly and judgmental ideas on this happy day of celebration. I mean, just look at that baby. How could you possibly suggest that that baby is anything but innocent and pure? Again, I ask, why baptize the baby if it's innocent and pure? People who are innocent and pure don't need to be united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. They don't need to be saved from anything. It's sinners that need to be saved. It's sinners that need to be covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, united with him in his death and in his resurrection. And so during lunch after the service, we were sitting at the table, and Marco's friend made this comment. I think this is word for word. I mean, it just really stuck with me. She said, I like this church because it makes me feel good about myself instead of telling me that I'm a sinner. Yeah, I bet you do. No normal person wants to be reminded of the wages of sin. We all want to feel good about ourselves. We all want to be told that we are lovable and capable. That phrase is a little joke in my household because when I was in grade 7, there was this big emphasis at my school. There was this big push. It was decided that the kids at that school didn't have high enough self-esteem. That was really a problem. They didn't think well enough of themselves. And so they implemented this program to get us to think better of ourselves. And one of the ways they did that is they gave us these little cards called ILAC cards, I-L-A-C, ILAC cards. And the ILAC stood for I am lovable and capable. And we had that on the card, and we had to put it in our pocket and carry it with us wherever we went. And if ever anyone said anything that made us feel bad, we were supposed to take out our card and read it and remind ourselves that I am lovable and capable. It's going to be okay. And look, there are lots of churches that have decided that this really is the essence of the gospel. This is the message. We're all lovable and capable. Listen, that's the opposite of the message that Peter preached. Did you catch that? That's the opposite of the message that we are saved in Christ alone. So I've decided for me as a dad, I'm gonna make a little card for my kids to carry around. And it's going to be an ISAG card, I-S-A-G, and it's going to stand for I was sinful and guilty. And they'll carry it around with them. But the past tense there is important. I was sinful and guilty. And then it's going to have a backside on the card. And it's going to say, but thankfully, there is more grace in God than there is sin in me. And therefore, in Christ, I am now forgiven and I am a redeemed child of God, and nothing will ever separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's what their card is going to say. That is good news. That is far better news than just trying to convince myself that I am lovable and capable. Because I know deep down in my heart, sometimes I am neither lovable nor capable. And no matter how many times I tell myself that I am, I know that I'm not. My point here is that sometimes, even for us who do believe in the doctrine of sin, it can be so tempting to skip over the sin part and jump right to grace. Because everyone likes grace. No one is offended by the idea that God loves us and wants to pour out his grace on us. But ironically, when we skip sin and we go right to grace, we cut the legs out from under grace. And it becomes meaningless and powerless to change us. Because if there is no such thing as sin, then you and I do not need grace. And that is why Peter hammers away at the doctrine of sin before he tells the crowd about the grace that is available through Jesus Christ. Apart from the doctrine of sin, the good news of the gospel of Jesus makes no sense at all. All right, that's the first half of the statement. We have been saved. Saved from what? We have been saved from the penalty of sin. How? That's the second half of the question. How have we been saved? Well, we have been saved in Christ alone. And believe it or not, the second part is potentially even more offensive than the first part. So if you found that first part offensive, it gets worse, not better. Jesus Christ provides the only solution to the problem of sin. I honestly know of no better way to offend people than to tell them that Jesus is the only way to salvation. People just don't like hearing that. People have never liked hearing that. But every time, that's where Peter lands. He begins with the doctrine of sin. He concludes with the exclusive atonement of Jesus Christ. In Acts 2, when he has preached sin and people said, oh no, that's a problem. What must we do to be saved? He responds and says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And in chapter 4, Peter says it even more explicitly. He says, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Salvation can only be found through Jesus. And it's that exclusive component of our message, that insistence that Jesus is the only way, that brings down the most opposition to the message. If you go out this afternoon and you say Jesus is a way to salvation, just one of many, he's a good option, but there's other options, pretty much no one's going to argue with you unless you happen to be speaking to a follower of Jesus. Then they might raise a problem. But if you go out today and you say that Jesus is the only way to salvation, watch and see the response you get. Do a little experiment this afternoon if you want. See how people respond to that. But as you see how they respond to it, don't feel bad. If the world hates you for saying that Jesus is the only path to salvation, then remember that Jesus himself said, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The world, to use Jesus' phrase there, the world doesn't like being told that there is only one way to be reconciled to God. That's been the problem from the beginning. We want to set the terms, our terms. We want to be the captain of the ship. We don't want to be told that there's only one way. Only one way? What? That's offensive. I want options. That feels too restrictive, too authoritarian, too arrogant. And it would be, if we came up with it, it would be. But this has been God's plan from the beginning. One person. Do you remember the story, how we got here? One person would come and would bring life and light to the world. Just one. One person would be the seed of the woman that crushes the serpent's head. Just one. One person would be the suffering servant that bears the transgressions of God's people. Not multiple suffering servants, just one. One person would be the Prince of Peace. And Jesus came and he said, I am he. Here I am. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the door. And you will only enter the kingdom of God through me. I am the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And we hear that and we say, oh, no, but that doesn't seem right. There's got to be lots of ways. To which God says, okay, have it your way. But your way won't lead you to me. Because Jesus is the way to reconciliation with God. Now, having said all of that this morning, I just want to make sure that I don't overspeak or give the wrong impression or suggest that somehow I know who's in and who's out. Somehow I know that how God in his sovereignty is going to choose to administer and apply his grace. That's for God to decide. He didn't leave that up to me. C.S. Lewis has such a helpful quote here. I think about it a lot. C.S. Lewis said this, if you end up in heaven, if you're there, then you have three surprises waiting for you when you get to heaven. You will be surprised by who's there. You will be surprised by who's not there. And you will be surprised that you are there. I like that quote. I think it's helpful because it keeps us from pretending that we know more than we do about how God chooses to apply his saving grace. But I do think this. I do think that the Bible speaks clearly and plainly so that we can say confidently, along with the reformers, that anyone who receives that gift of salvation receives it by grace, through faith, in Christ. I am nothing, and you are nothing, and Christ is everything. Throughout the week this week, if I could have one wish for the congregation, one prayer that I'm hoping for, I pray that you would remember those simple phrases throughout the week. I'm nothing, you're nothing, Christ is everything. I pray that those words would just ring in your ears. I pray that when you've had a moment where you've done something really, really good and you feel really, really proud of yourself, that you would think these words, I'm nothing, Christ is everything. And I pray if at some time this week you fail again and you're disgusted with yourself for failing again, that you remember these words, I am nothing, Christ is everything. And I pray that if someone this week offends you and you feel upset, I pray that in that moment you would remember these words, I am nothing and Christ is everything. I pray that us as a church in everything that we do, that we would remember that I'm nothing and that you're nothing and that Christ Jesus is everything. Let's pray. Lord Christ, we thank you that you are the one. You fulfilled all the promises, all the prophecies. The priests that were offering sacrifices were pointing forward to you, and you came and you offered the perfect sacrifice for us. And all of the kings that ruled over Israel, through that line, through that royal line of David, came the one true king, the King of Kings, and it's you and you alone. And to you alone do we bow. And all the prophets who spoke about the day when the one would come, the righteous branch, the stump from Jesse, the Prince of Peace, the suffering servant. All of those prophets were pointing forward to the prophet. Those prophets spoke the word of God, but Lord Jesus, you are the word of God. In the beginning, you were there, and you were with God, and you are God. And so I pray that you would be exalted in our lives personally, and I pray that you would be exalted in our church. And I say it and I mean it and I know that this congregation shouts it as well. We are nothing. And you, Jesus, are everything. We are saved in Christ alone. Amen.